If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. First, must issue a disclaimer. I've been recently having bouts with bloody nose, kind of unprecedented for me. Started actually last Sunday, beginning with a prayer in the cafeteria. Throughout the day, on two occasions, I think I had to pass the baton to Reverend Guptill as I began to pray and so forth. Bloody nose just came on unexpectedly, and I couldn't stop it. So I'm hoping that doesn't happen now. The past few days have been without incident, but in the event it should happen, I'm just kind of apologizing ahead of time. I can't pass the baton on this occasion to Reverend Guptill, so I'll have to kind of wade through it. But should it happen, just bear with me. Nehemiah chapter 8, hear the words of God. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the and beside him stood and Shema, and Ananiah, and Uriah, and Hilkiah, and Messiah, on his right hand, and on his left hand, Mishael, and Melchiah, and Hashem, and Hashbadna, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all people, for he was above all the people. When he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, and all the people, amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and their faces to the ground. And Jeshua, and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Hodijah, Messiah, Kalida, Azariah, Josabed, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor all the people of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, sweet, and send portions unto them prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went to drink, and to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day there were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in all Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees, to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them, and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. Also day by day, to the last day, he read in the book of and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly, according unto the manner. Amen. Bow with me in prayer. Dear Sovereign God, gracious Father, we approach Thee humbled in view of the Lord Jesus Christ, his work of mediation on our behalf, occasioning, Lord God, our opportunity to be assembled here at your feet to receive the absolution of sin by our confession in sincerity and in truth, and to, Lord God, experience the refinement of your word and your sacraments. Be with us now in this very critical time as we consider your word. May my words be anointed by thee. May what I say be truthful and accurate, and may it prove edifying to your people and glorifying to your name. We ask all in Christ's name. Amen. Recently, we were very blessed to have Dr. Grant visit with us a couple weeks ago, and I think all of us probably would concede that that's always a wonderful experience. Dr. Grant is obviously anointed of God, and there's much that he does in advance of God's kingdom. His ministry is manifold and demanding, and yet I think his inclination to come to us at a very critical time in our church's history was obviously heaven-sent, but one that should be received with gratitude and joy, because God is faithful to, if you will, you know, extend the support of the ministry of the church as a body when there's a need. And of course, there's always much to learn under his direction. He is no doubt a friend of Tri-City Covenant Churches. He is clearly a champion of the faith, and I'm sure, again, we'd all would agree that he's one of the more eloquent and compelling expositors of God's law, and we're very blessed to have his friendship. One of the things that he mentioned when he was here, and I believe this is accurate, was a book he was at least had begun and was hoping to complete at some point in the not-too-distant future, a book that I think was inspired by Thomas Chalmers. The idea being that, and I believe Chalmers may have started such an undertaking and never got to finish it, and I think that's why, in part, Dr. Grant wanted to take up the cause. But the idea is to go through the entire Scripture, both Old and New Testament, specifically going through each chapter of each book and ultimately trying to cipher out the essential theme, overarching theme in each of those chapters. And of course, you know, should that ultimately be accomplished, that would be an incredible read, I think, for us and very, very helpful to us and to the church. Well, I've tried to do that with the book of Nehemiah this morning, specifically chapter 8, verse 10 being the focus. In my estimation, it's the overarching theme, which in part states, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, when we read the particular text, we could, as is often the case, make two applications, one of which is individualistic. The idea that the individual believer, as he or she seeks to navigate through the labyrinth of life and all of the challenges we face and are confronted with in service to God, that certainly can be made, and that certainly would be helpful. But I think, contextually speaking, there's a more direct application to the church in its entirety of representation or statement to the people of God as an entity, as a body. The joy of the Lord is, in fact, the church's empowerment to do her work effectively. Furthermore, this joy is principally appropriated in the throne room, where we currently are presently at the Lord's feet on the Lord's day. Reverend Guptill mentioned earlier that today is Life Sunday, and indeed it is. As many of you probably know, former President Ronald Reagan issued a presidential proclamation in January of 1984 designating Sunday, the 22nd of January, 1984, as National Sanctity of Human Life Day, noting that it was the 11th anniversary of the Roe v. Wade decision. President Reagan issued that proclamation in the succeeding years of his administration, followed by President Bush, who did similarly, and then there was a period of abatement when President Clinton took office, and it was not otherwise acknowledged, and then revisited when President Bush II assumed the office of president for the terms of his office. And much of the church, as we know, followed suit and began to observe Life Sunday on the third Sunday of January. That's good. It's the third Sunday of week of January, and that practice continues, as is evidenced by our acknowledgement of it today. And of course, this is clearly a good thing for the church, but I think it's also important for us to kind of understand the cause of our observance, the necessity of our observance, which ultimately bears on this the legalization of abortion in our land, which for us in the 21st century. Again, as Harold said, living in the wake of the decision for now some 40 years and the countless victims that have died as a consequence, we're almost desensitized to it, but it's such a significant development in and of itself. I think we can become very much indifferent as God's people to the magnitude of this offense to God's righteousness. And so I think it's time for us to kind of pause and consider, as members of Christ, as a member of Christ's body, to consider Nehemiah 8. Specifically, the subject verse, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Indeed, the joy of the church, itself, is an indispensable ingredient to our success in discipling the nations. Our joy is arguably the greatest asset that we have in the face of the world's deprivation, because it can't be gleaned anywhere else. True enduring joy cannot be appropriated anywhere other than in the throne room of God by God's people. Joy is an attribute which cannot be procured but in this particular place, and thus it assumes a worshiping church, and more importantly, a church that worships joyfully, inevitably bringing that joy out into the world. I mentioned this last time I had occasion to speak to you. R.J. Rushdoony observed that societal health is a barometer of the church's condition. The fact of abortion in our land, a constitutionally protected interest for some 40 years now, and this resulting in the untold number of unlawful killings of the most vulnerable in our land, is in and of itself a demonstrative evidence of the church's impotency, if you will. And I'm not offering, if you will, this particular statement to be defeatist, but as more or less a prompt for us in the wider church to appreciate the magnitude of our position in Christ, in part a very important subject of Reverend Guptill's message last week, which was very helpful. So you ask the question, where ultimately did we go wrong? Well, we've effectively absented ourselves from the throne room. And sometimes when we're present, we may not be our worship may not be suitable, given the man who presides over the worship itself. Our posture is deficient in some way. Maybe the deficient joy that should otherwise characterize our worship. And so though accessible to us, the Lord, like Queen Vashti, we have refused to answer the king's summons. And in so doing, we are essentially flirting with a similar fate she incurred. I know that we as a school struggle with this with our students in matins every morning. Though we've had periods of lively worship, in most cases it's not so. And while you can appreciate the age level and maturation of the audience, the push is always students try to understand what's happening here. Try to appreciate what is being transacted every morning here in matins. That God is moving because he loves you. And the movement of God and the Spirit of God should evoke a specific response, and it isn't one that, at least ostensibly, is indifferent to what's happening. And a lot of these kids really don't have exposure to the Christian church but through the ministry of Tri-City Christian Academy. But it's such an important point that even us as adult Christians need to hear, I think. So we have access to the Lord Jesus. We have gained entrance into his throne room, and often we act as if we're not aware of what, in fact, is happening or where we are. As I mentioned some weeks ago, it's easier, more convenient for us to discount responsibility for the condition of our culture. That's always a knee-jerk reaction. It's lighter on the conscience to merely point to adverse circumstances or conditions as the blame. Bad politics, idiotic Supreme Court justices, anything. The prevalence of humanism, a diet high in gluten, anything but the assumption of responsibility on our part. Apart from the Great Commission, which clearly identifies the agency of relationship, the agency of peace, I'd ask you to consider Isaiah's prophecy accounted for in chapter 45, which itself anticipates God's word to his people through Cyrus, the Persian king. When I read the text, I want you to note God establishing first his credentials, proceeding to his partiality towards his church, the seed of Jacob, and then the ensuing full disclosure of his purposes for his church. So I'll begin at verse 18. This is Isaiah chapter 45. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it, not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. I have not spoken in dark places. I said not unto the seed in vain. I, the Lord, I declare things that are right. Excuse me. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together of the nations. They have no knowledge of an image. And pray unto a God that cannot tell ye and bring. Yea, let them take. Who hath declared? Who hath told it from that by the Lord? And there is no God else, a just God, and beside me. Look unto me and be the ends of the earth. For I am God myself, the wealth and righteousness, and shall not return unto every that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall all men come, and all that are in sin shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. Indeed, all of us know the story. We remember the glorious and otherwise unexpected enlistment that God effected with Cyrus, king of Persia, to remind Israel herself of her special place, of her special call, that she would be the glory of the nations. God uses pagan ruler to impress this fact upon them. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 22 and 23. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Kind of an interesting affirmation of the sovereignty of God, the reach of God's sovereignty, in that he literally does move all things, big and small, according to his perfect and eternal will, and nothing can ultimately assail him. And he does this repeatedly in Scripture. Just a wonderful example with Cyrus, king of Persia, as God uses him to basically chasten his own, to basically remind them of just how privileged they in fact were and how disgusting their witness, if you will, had been as sons and daughters of the living God. And so I think therein lies the lesson for us. Indeed, we are the bearers of righteousness in Christ. We have the program. God is looking to us. I enjoyed Dr. Grant's sermon last week, as I'm sure all of you did. But if you recall his profound observation, essentially regarding the entirety of God's word as pointing to Christ Jesus the Lord, both Old and New Testaments. And that being an important point, it begs the question, is Christ sufficient to effect his Father's purposes through us? And every time we bear a testimony that otherwise evidences something different, we profane the name of our God. We question or call into question his integrity, the assurance of his promises, his character. Can we afford to be so dismissive of his power and authority, especially in view of Christ? Do we truly believe in the inevitability of the conquest perfected in Christ? The horror of abortion and egregious sins that plague our land is directly attributable to us, the bride of Christ, and the absence or deficiency of our devotion before him. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, we are expressly told that we are bound to Christ and that we have been so since the beginning of time, or since from actually prior to the foundation of the world, and even so presently, and will forever be hereafter. That life is essentially an impossibility apart from that union with Christ. Moreover, in John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus, in speaking to his beloved, revealing the character and purpose of his kingdom, declared to his own, and I begin at verse 8, Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved you, continue ye in my love. commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And if you read essentially the chapters surrounding 15, you get the context there. The Lord makes this particular declaration to his people following his mention of the vine metaphor, underscoring the church's union with him, Christ being the vine, the church being the branches, and Christ mediating a salvation through the church. In other words, his joy is to be our joy, otherwise unattainable apart from him. So where is this love most profoundly displayed and transmitted to us as members of his body? Where is this bond progressively solidified? Right here in the family assemblage. The locus of the inner sanctum is where we peer into the heart of the Savior God without encumbrance, worshiping in spirit and in truth together as the family of God. The joy we glean from these mandatory meetings radiates through us and prevails upon the world, who otherwise know not the irresistible joy to which we attest, but about which they most desire to become acquainted. This is the church's weapon of choice. Joy evidences the confidence, security, and assurance we have in the provision and protection and sure deliverance of our husband God. This is impossible without intimacy with our God in the inner sanctum. Can we possibly come to know the joy promised when we refuse the conjugal visits of our husband King and the heightened intimacy to be experienced in those encounters? When we fail to meet with our Father, we become alienated, confused, and oftentimes antagonistic, and the world suffers. The untold number of babies lost before ever breathing life's breath is not, in the ultimate sense, the fault of Norma McCorvey, nor is it the fault of the darkened souls of Planned Parenthood, or the countless young and impressionable girls that flock to the abortion clinics of our land, guided only by the principles of Moloch worship. It rests in the capable and comprehensive hands of Christ's church, who often, to her detriment and that of others, is on sabbatical. I'd ask you to turn with me to the subject text in Nehemiah, if you would. I won't review the entire chapter, but I want to just identify a few of the key verses. So I think it assists or advances the point I'm trying to make. Here in Nehemiah 8, we encounter the people of God following a very extensive and intense period of judgment, a people in exile, for years separated from the source of life, the temple having been inaccessible to them, and their destitute, pitiful condition readily apparent once reintroduced to the Father. After all, what did they desperately need? They needed to hear the voice of their God. They needed to hear the Mosaic Law read to them, to hear God's voice, his word declared to them, a voice and word which had become foreign to them, given their estrangement. In verse 9, the proclamation of the word elicits a deep-seated, sorrowful lament on the part of those assembled. Notice Nehemiah and Ezra's response to the people's lament. And I read in pertinent part, "And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard. This is the Lord's day. Weep not. This is a joyous occasion." Verse 10, in pertinent part, "Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Emphasis added. In other words, understand that the house of God is a place of provision. It's God's house. It's not sadness. It's a place of provision and abundance, not deprivation. The joy gleaned is our strength in view of God. Sorrow and grief are not proper in the Lord's house. Bad etiquette. Verse 11, "So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved." This meeting, this ingathering of the saints is vital to the family, as we all can attest. And we're basically ordered to bask in it implicitly. The inclination to joy and celebration is a natural impulse in the presence of the Almighty God, which is what makes anything less so abhorrent before our sovereign Creator. Then, not coincidentally so, the text parlays into the Feast of Booths. Notice the elation enjoyed in the face of God's provision and protection, which ultimately characterizes all the feasts appointed by the Lord throughout history. Most notable among them is our weekly worship. Beginning at verse 14, "And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, everyone upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day from the first day unto the last day he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner." A fitting end to the people's readmission into the sanctuary, albeit limited given the future event of the incarnation, but a necessary reunion nonetheless. And again, notice the character and tenor of the assemblage. For us, we cannot merely be asking whether to attend worship services. This is assumed by God, and rightfully so. More importantly, we must ask, what should be the tenor and character of our worship? We have the guiding principles of Scripture, which speaks to the gratitude and joyful praise the worshiping church should exude. If you just take a look at the Psalter, that becomes very, very apparent. Isn't it wholly predictable that a faithful bride should run to her husband God? Shouldn't we anticipate a vigorous pursuit, a sprint to his throne room? Pastor Clark would often remind us of this very point over the years. He would basically underscore the fact that as we approach the throne room on Sundays, we should all be running to the door with bated breath and waiting to receive the food from heaven in view of the Lord Jesus. And we here at Tri-City Covenant Church are indeed blessed. We do have it good. And I would submit to you that our worship is vibrant, comparatively speaking. It is lively. We certainly have robust singing, thanks to our musicians and singers. Our joy is evident. Even after the worship service concludes, there's a real obvious sense of community that is otherwise impossible absent our gathering here at the Lord's feet. But it never ceases to mature. I guess that's the point. And again, because we have all of these societal issues, there's that the impetus that not only we as a contingent of the body of Christ, but we as the greater body of Christ have some work to do. And it always begins with the assemblage before God. I don't know how many people I have encountered over my lifetime, and of course I've contended with the same temptation. When circumstances get hard, the first thing you want to do is run from the Lord, not to the Lord. And by the grace of God, he has compelled me to run to him, though sometimes hesitantly and disgruntled. But I'm grateful for that. And again, I can only explain that by the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But that is and should be the pattern for us. We can't expect the world to understand that, but we must do that. And I've seen many people who have spoken to me, people that are fairly close to me, who do the opposite and run away from God because of adverse circumstances. And sadly, nothing really truly does improve. It may for a time, there may be a period of abatement, but then in the end, there's this incessant struggle that is otherwise unavoidable when, being one of God's own, you refuse to heed the summons that is ultimately for our benefit. So we're very blessed, and our brother, Reverend Guptill, pointed that out last week very appropriately, that we are in fact a privileged people. But with that distinction comes the weighty responsibility of evangelizing the world. And the joy of the Father radiating through his Son's bride is the prescribed means appointed for us to bring about the fruition of the kingdom. Therefore, we must be guarded vigilantly to protect the worship of Christ's church. And that means to love each other enough to confront each other when we're not gathering at the Lord's feet. We all have a vested interest in each other. There's a mutual responsibility and duty owed because the body of Christ is the body of Christ for a reason. And each one of us, as the scripture affirms, is important to that assemblage. And God is very deliberate and omniscient, so he knows who's missing and who isn't. And I think probably what upsets him more is when we that are gathered fail to seek out those who are not, particularly the brothers and sisters that are on the fringe. We kind of allow them to stay there, knowing the possible consequence of a dangerous course such as that. So I think concurrent with our increasing joy, I know that concurrent with our increasing joy, we will advance Christ's kingdom, and our joy will progressively displace the incessant grief the fruits of unrighteousness breed, not the least of which is the barbaric destruction of the unborn. God be with us in the pursuit of this noble endeavor. Amen.